Let's turn to James chapter 1. We didn't quite finish our section last week, so we'll pick up and finish that this morning and then go on into chapter 2. Just by way of review, remember last time we were talking about the believer and God's Word in chapter 1, verse 19 through 27. The relationship of the believer to God's Word. Remember in verse 18, James had just mentioned God's Word when he said, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." So God uses His Word to present the gospel message. But that's not where it ends for the believer, and that's what the rest of this chapter talks about. It says you don't end your relationship with God's Word when you believe the gospel message, that the Christian life and God's Word go together. So first, he talks about our duty to God's Word in verse 19 through 21, when he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren." Beloved brethren, he's talking to believers here, and he says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." So that's our responsibility. We're to listen and not talk all the time. So the relationship between listening and talking should be more listening and less talking. In other words, learn before you go around spouting things you don't know. And that's just common sense, isn't it? That we need to, especially for new believers, when we become a believer, we have to sit and listen to God's Word before we go out proclaiming God's Word apart from the gospel. And that seems to be common sense. And the reason is given in verse 20, where he says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And that's the reason for being slow to anger. And the idea is that anger doesn't promote righteousness. And if you run around talking about God's Word and you don't know what you're talking about, what's going to happen is you're going to get into an argument. And if you're a new believer, then the fur is going to fly, so to speak. And you know what? It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't prove anything. It doesn't win any souls, if you want to use that horrible expression. It's just a waste of time. And even worse than that, it's bad for the believer. The anger is bad for the believer. So in verse 22 through 27, he talks about our obedience to God's Word. And in verse 22, he makes an interesting statement. He says, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Now, this is going to be an important statement in the book of James. The word "prove," we noted last week, kind of an interesting translation in verse 22. The word "prove" there is the Greek word "genemai." And "genemai" simply means to become. I don't know why it says "prove yourselves to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." It just means become doers rather than hearers only. In other words, don't set your Bible down when you walk out the door and forget everything until next week when you come to class. And he gives some illustrations in verse 23 through 25. And in verse 23 and 24, he gives a negative illustration. And he's showing what he's talking about. In verse 23, he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was." Now notice, this person is not condemned for lack of knowledge. He's not condemned for lack of understanding. He's not even condemned for lack of belief. He's condemned for forgetting it when he walks out the door. It's like a guy who looks in a mirror. He sees himself, and as soon as he turns away, he forgets what he looks like. And that, you know, the illustration of a mirror is a wonderful illustration of the Bible, because we read it and we see what we're really like. And it's quite unpleasant for most of us if we have any kind of honesty. But the kind of person he's talking about looks at it, understands it, walks out the door and forgets it. And there's an implication in that. He said, but prove yourselves or become doers of the word and not merely hearers. And the implication is that a believer can listen to the word and not practice it. I mean, he's talking to believers here. Verse 19 calls them beloved brethren. And he says, prove yourselves doers and not just hearers. So I take it that believers can hear God's word, walk out the door, and forget it. That's what he's talking about. And in verse 25, he gives us the other side of the coin. This is the positive illustration. When he says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And that word blessed, makarios, it means happy. That's the kind of believers we're supposed to be. We're meant to be believers not who just have thick notebooks, but who listen to God's word and practice it. Now that brings us up to verse 26 and 27, and that's where we left off last time. And this gives us the danger of self-deception. There's a danger here. And the first thing he says about it is that self-deception about this can ruin our Christian life. Verse 26 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So here's a man who's deluding himself, and the delusion is simply this. He thinks himself to be religious. And the word religious is the word we ought to look at, because it's not a word we normally use here. We don't normally think of ourselves as religious people. We think of ourselves as Christians who hear God's word and obey God's word, and to the world that might be a religious person, but we kind of shy away from that. And the word religious here is a word, the Greek word threskos, and threskos means to be careful of outward form in worship. To be careful of outward form in worship. So this is the person who we might call a performer. Everything he does looks great. He's always in church. He's always taking notes. He's always says the right words at the right time. And yet, he doesn't bridle his tongue. In other words, his actions don't match his doctrine. Now, James is going to have a lot to say about this, especially about the tongue. He's going to tell us, in fact, that if we can get control of our tongue, we can control just about everything else, because the tongue is really a dangerous instrument in the hands of a sinful man or woman. And I'm sure you know that, and we'll see a lot more of it in James. So we'll just mention it now. Now, what's the result of that? Here's this guy who has outward performance. He comes to church all the time, but he can't bridle his tongue. It says this man's religion, all that outward form type religion that he's careful about, is worthless. That's just showy and superficial. The real issue is what's inside of him and his tongue. He forgets about it. He's the guy in verse 24, the one who looked at himself in the mirror and saw what he really was. He saw, oh, this, you know, I'm not to do this. I'm not to slander. I'm not to speak badly of other believers. I'm not to do this and that. He walks out the door, forgets everything, and in the parking lot, he's saying, did you hear what so-and-so did last week? So he can't bridle his tongue. And all that showy, superficial form of religion is worthless. And that's what James is saying here. this guy comes and then he forgets the part about the tongue. So what he's saying is that our actions should match our doctrine. Verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. Your actions should match your beliefs. He says, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And he gives two examples of how our actions should reflect our doctrine. Now, you hear a lot that James's teaching is at odds with Paul's teaching. And that, in fact, I read one commentary where the guy said James was written to refute Paul's teaching. Well, James was written first, so that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But, you know, you hear that all the time. Well, James and Paul, and they're so contradictory about faith and works. No, they're not. Did Paul think that our actions should match our doctrine? Look at Ephesians 4. Remember, there was a word that Paul used to talk about the relationship of doctrine and our Christian walk. And he is in perfect harmony with James. Even James chapter 2, that we'll get to in a bit, in Ephesians 4:1, Paul has just given the Ephesians a whole bunch of doctrine. A whole bunch of doctrine. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now remember, the word walk is a word Paul liked to use for the Christian life. He used the word run for Christian service and walk for the Christian life. So he's talking about your Christian life here. How should you conduct your Christian life in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called? So he puts doctrine, and that word in a manner worthy, it's the word oxios in Greek. Remember oxios? It's the scale, the old balance beam scale. And he says if you put your doctrine on one side of that scale and your Christian walk on the other, they should balance. They should come out the same. So Paul says exactly the same thing as James does. And we'll find out, I think, throughout the book of James. I don't think it's contradictory at all if you stop and look at the context for a minute. So back to James then. He's talking about our actions matching our doctrine. And he gives two areas where this should occur. And the first one is in the area of benevolence. And that's in the first part of verse 27 where he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. To visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, why does he choose orphans and widows? And we kind of look at that and say, well, what's the big deal there? We have to make a little culture gap crossing here. There's a little culture gap. Now, I remember when my father passed away and my mother was still alive, she kept on getting his railroad retirement. She kept on getting, I mean, she was provided for. But you know what? Back in the days when this was written, that wasn't the case. They didn't have railroad retirement back then. They didn't even have Social Security. There's no comment on that, but they didn't even have Social Security. So widows and orphans were the most destitute classes of people that you could even imagine. And that's why he singles them out. Because in their culture, a widow or an orphan were the poorest people. In fact, they were so poor that the Old Testament law made special provision for them. And remember, Paul talks about the widow's list. They were in bad condition then. So we have to cross that little culture gap because they had no help, no source of income, except what others provided for them. So in our benevolence, our actions should match our doctrine. And what does our doctrine say about fellow believers, forget them if they're having trouble? No. It says to share in their trouble. So this is something that Paul would say. James will say it in a little different way, and he'll be a little more emphatic about the performance side, but he's saying the same thing. Now, in the last part of verse 27, he talks about our purity. And it says, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, do you think a believer can become stained by the world? My gosh, yes. And this book is going to be very, very applicable to each and every one of us, because we all are in danger of being stained and polluted by the environment that we're surrounded by. And we're going to have a lot more to learn about this in chapter 4. But for now, we'll just mention it. In chapter 4, James will be very specific, and he's going to say, you can become polluted by the environment you live in. Now that brings us to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 breaks down into two sections, and these sections are related to one another. The first section is talking about the sin of favoritism. That's James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. And we can outline it this way. First, we'll have a command in verse 1. Very simple command. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. In other words, we'll look at it in a moment. He's saying don't receive faith, and I'll say what that means in a moment. That's the command. And then in verse 2 through 13, he gives support for that command. Boy, is that like Paul? He gives a command. Doctrinal support follows. And he's going to give several kinds of support. First, he's going to show us an example. And that example will be an example of, it'll be a hypothetical situation. He's going to say, well, look at verse 2. It says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. So that's going to be the example of what he's talking about. And then in verse 4, he's going to condemn the practice of showing favoritism. He's just going to say, don't do it. It's not the Christian thing to do. And then in verse 5 through 13, he's going to go on to show us all of the things that showing favoritism contradicts. And it won't be merely Scripture. Showing favoritism does contradict Scripture, but he's going to go further than that. He's going to say it contradicts common sense to show favoritism to wealthy people in the church. The second part of chapter 2 talks about the relationship of faith and works. And this is the one that's so very controversial. Chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. We'll have a doctrine in 14 through 17. And that doctrine is going to be simply this. Faith without works is dead. And we'll spend a little time next week on talking about what does that mean? What is exactly a dead faith? You'll hear it often interpreted that a dead faith is a faith that never existed. And I don't hold that view. When you go to a funeral and you see a dead body, do you say, oh, that poor person, he never existed? No. You say, something's missing with that person. There's something drastically wrong with that person. But you don't say they never existed in the first place. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll try to keep... when I work on this stuff and try to learn it, I can't help but spout it out on Sunday mornings. But we'll get to that next week. The argument is going to be in verse 18 through 20. And then He'll give some illustrations in verse 21 through 25, and then the conclusion in verse 26. And I'm all going to be talking about how does our faith relate to our works. And I think he's going to say in this section the exact same thing that Paul says. Our faith and our works should balance the scale. Now, for now, let's look at the sin of favoritism, and I'll try not to get ahead of myself again. The sin of favoritism in chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. Let's read those. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves, and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, in these verses that we've just read, I think you can see it, that James is pointing out that the people he's writing to were at a very low stage in their spirituality. They were in a low state. And in fact, the following sections in the book of James are going to deal with the application of the Word of God to specific areas. He's going to become now dealing with application. He talked about the relationship of the believer in God's Word. And now he's going to make application of that in specific areas. The first one deals with the problem of favoritism. And this was a problem, I take it, they were having, because James addresses it in his letter to them. So first we have a command. And who is this to? He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now I don't think that could be interpreted as meaning anything but believers. He talks about my brethren. He says, you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, but you have a problem. And that problem is in the area of personal favoritism. These are the guys, back in chapter 1:22, remember, they were hearers of the word, but not doers. So James is talking about defects in these people. And these people knew the word. It wasn't that they didn't know it. It wasn't that they didn't understand it. It's that they forgot it, and they didn't act on it. They were hearers and not doers. So the command to them is, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, literally, this reads, not in favoritism, have faith in our Lord. Now, the words, do not have faith, or in our translation, don't hold your faith, translate what's called a present active imperative with a negative. Now, I know that doesn't mean anything to most of you. But what that means is it's a little grammatical key that the Greeks used to show that he's talking about stopping an action that's already in progress. He's not saying don't become this way. He's saying quit it. So they were having a problem in this area. He's saying quit holding your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So in other words, faith in Christ and personal favoritism, they don't go together. He says quit having these two contradictory ideas in your head. Now, that seems rather obvious, doesn't it, if you stop and think about it. Did Christ die only for wealthy people? Did Christ... It would be as silly as showing favoritism because somebody has blonde hair and somebody has brown hair. No, Christ died for all kinds of people. No matter what color your hair is, and no matter how wealthy or poor you are. So to single out one group of people for preferential treatment is an attitude that it's completely foreign to God. God does not have that attitude. The word personal favoritism is a colorful word, and it's a long word in Greek. It's prosopalampsia. Prosopalampsia, I should say. And it's a compound word, and it's pretty easy to understand if you break it down into its parts. Prosopon, the first part of that word, means face. That's the word, Greek word for face. Most Greek students can tell you that prosopon means face. Want to know how to remember that word? Put soap on. Prosopon. Now you'll never forget the Greek word for face. Lampsia, the last part of the word, means to receive. So, if you put them together, it means receive face. Don't receive face. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think most of you can figure it out, can't you? Don't receive a person on the basis of their face. Now, this is a word that was used in secular Greek. It was used for a judge who allows his judgment to be affected by who the person is, rather than just the facts of the case. So if a judge could be biased because the person was wealthy, then this word would be applied to him, prosopalampsia. Now that's why, and I'm sure you've noticed, when you walk into a courthouse in most cities, they have a statue outside, and that statue is a lady with scales in her hands. And she's blindfolded. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, that's illustrating this exact point, is that justice is not supposed to consider who the person is. And that's why Lady Justice is blindfolded, because she's not supposed to look at your face or even know who you are. The scale she holds indicates that she's to weigh the fact. Justice is to weigh the facts and not look at the people. That's what that word means. So favoritism is a quality that's totally absent or foreign to the character of God. Let's look at this word in a few other places. Look at Romans 2:11. We'll find this same word over here. And we'll see that it's not... A word that's applied to God. Now remember Romans 2. Romans 1 to 3, Paul is condemning everybody. He's condemning first the people that don't have Bibles, and then he goes on to condemn the moral man. And now he's to the Jew, and look at verse 10. It says, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he's saying that, and then he goes on in verse 11 to say, for there is no partiality with God. Now the Jews thought that they had a special, that God was partial to them. But this says he isn't. He chose them. He certainly did choose them. He certainly did bring God's word through them. They have many benefits. But when it comes right down to salvation, you know, they're on the same level as anybody else. If you want salvation, you have to believe God. Believe what he said about sending his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Talking about relationships between masters and servants, or we could translate that into our culture as to relationships between employers and employees. And in verse 9 he says, "And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So he's saying that your masters are both in heaven, whether you're a master or a slave, and he doesn't show partiality. Colossians 3, verse 25, again the same word. And we find that the partiality is absent in God's character, absent in Christ's character, since he is God. And who are we to emulate in our walk, our Christian walk? What is a Christian walk? It's becoming Christ-like. So verse 25, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without prosopalimpsia," without favoritism. Now, back to James then. I want to make a disclaimer before we move on, and this disclaimer is simply this. This does not mean that everyone is to be treated the same. It's saying don't show partiality. It's not saying that everyone is to be treated the same. For an example, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this will, I hope, become obvious. Not everyone is to be treated the same in the church. Verse 14, it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So different classes of people get different treatment, don't they? Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. There are different things to do for different people. Now, in Hebrews 13, which we just finished, in verse 17, we find that if we treated everyone alike, then would that mean that any one of you could come up here and teach a class on Sunday? Because we're all equal, right? We're all alike. Well, Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." So there's a chain of command. So everybody isn't treated the same. That would be ridiculous. Are you allowed to have close friends among the church and not everybody is included among your close friends? Of course you are. God never says you're not. So everybody isn't to be treated the same. That's just a disclaimer. In fact, I read a short story one time, and it really stuck with me. And this story was about the United States at some point in the future. It was written by Kurt Vonnegut Jr., who you probably don't want to read. He was a science fiction writer who was also kind of a nihilist philosopher. Anyway, he wrote a story about the future of America. And in America, they decided to make everybody equal, because it was the right thing to do. So they created a cabinet position called the Handicapper General. And what this person did was, and it was a lady, what she did was, if someone was strong, they wanted to make sure that they couldn't use that strength unfairly against a weak person. So if you were strong, you had to carry bags of lead shot around with you. so that you couldn't have an unfair advantage over a weak person. If you were smart, you had to wear a little device in your ear that emitted a high-pitched screech every so often to break your concentration. So they tried to make everybody equal. And you can imagine all the ludicrous situations that came out of this. And it was a very good story, I thought. But that's not what James is talking about. He's not saying that everybody has to be equal. What he's saying is that every believer is to be treated fairly and biblically. And making distinctions because of your social status, because of your wealth, is not a biblical distinction. That's what James is saying here. He gives an example in verse 2 and 3. And first, in verse 2, he talks about two visitors. And we assume these guys are visitors. And I think it's pretty obvious in the context. In verse 2, he says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes." So we've got two visitors coming in. One is obviously wealthy. You can see it the second you look at him. And the other is poor. You can see that. He can't even doesn't even have a change of clothing. Now, the "if" in this sentence, I should mention, if a man comes into your assembly, it introduces what we call a third-class conditional clause in Greek. And what that means is it's a supposable case. It's hypothetical. This could happen. So we have someone or two people coming in, and they're coming into the assembly. The word "assembly" here is synagoge, from the word synagogue. It's not the normal word for church in the New Testament. The normal word for church is ecclesia. But ecclesia is never used of a building. It's always used of a group of believers. Here he's talking about the building, the meeting place. Somebody comes in to the synagogue. So first we have a well-dressed visitor. Now, it says he has a gold ring. Gold ring doesn't mean much to us. Even poor folks might have a gold ring. Most married people have them. But in this culture, a gold ring was kind of the epitome of a well-dressed person. That's really putting on the dog if you can wear a ring, and not only a ring, but a gold ring. So fine clothes, literally bright or shiny clothes. We might say striking, eye-catching clothing. So this guy's dressed right down to the nines, and he wants everybody to know that he's wealthy. Then we have the guy in dirty clothes. So we have two visitors coming into the church, and they get two responses. And that's verse 3. It says, "And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool.'" Now notice that the responses here are based totally on external appearance. They're visitors. They walk in the back door. One of them is dressed down to the ground. They say, "You take this good place." So he gets special courtesy. It says, pay special attention to this guy. And he also gets special seating. Now when it says, "You sit here in a good place," it's kind of misleading. It's not saying that he sits up in front or he sits down in back. What the distinction was that they had in early church assemblies, what they had was chairs were provided for the elders and the scribes, because they had to write, and the teacher. So they had chairs. And what he's saying is, he's saying to this guy, "You go sit in a chair with the elders. The other, you sit on the floor." And that's what he's saying here. So the response to the poor man is not special courtesy, but special discourtesy. It says, actually, it says, "You can stand or sit." basically is the idea here. He's given special seating. He's not offered a chair. He's told that he can either stand up or sit on the floor. That's what "by my footstool" means. The footstool was where the speaker would put his feet. So, you know, you don't literally sit by the footstool. He means on the floor where my footstool is sitting. So that's the responses. And they're based completely on externals. In verse 4, we have the condemnation of this kind of activity. He says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" So the problem of favoritism results from a poor mental attitude. They hear God's word, they understand God's word, but they make unbiblical distinctions among believers. The distinctions they were making were social, not biblical. They weren't making a distinction between a leader and a member. They were making a distinction between a rich person and a poor person. It's completely social. And that word distinctions, diakrino, literally means to be divided in mind. What that means is to have a double allegiance. Now, a single-minded believer, he acts from doctrine. And that's how we should all be. We should act from doctrine. Now, in verse 5 through 13 that we'll talk about next hour, James is going to present the doctrines that showing favoritism contradicts. So if you were a single-minded believer who was focused on doctrine, then you wouldn't show favoritism. And favoritism indicates a mind, as he says, become judges with evil motives. Motives is dialogismos. It includes a whole person's way of thinking. It's a way of thinking type word. So their motives, their whole way of thinking for favoring the wealthy were evil. Could you think of any evil motives that someone would have for favoring a wealthy person? Boy, I could. You know, if you make him sit on the floor, he might not put as much in the offering plate when it comes around. But if you give him a good seat up here in the chair, he might be more generous. If you pay special attention to him. And you get the idea. That may or may not be the idea. Sounds reasonable to me. But James is condemning this activity completely. Now, next hour, we'll see why it's an unbiblical activity. It contradicts doctrine. And we'll pick up with verse 5 next hour. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the book of James. We pray that as we read and study these doctrines, that we can become doers of your word rather than just hearers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.